It's estimated that 10 to 20% of pregnancies end in miscarriage. So how should Christians think about miscarriage? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Jonathan Seitz.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
For those expecting a child, miscarriage can be a very painful experience where you have this expectation that you're going to add another person to your household, and all of a sudden that expectation ends. So how should Christians think about miscarriage?
I mean, asking how should Christians think about miscarriage is a really difficult question to answer because, I mean, the issue itself is painful to think about, and the context in which you are often forced to think about miscarriage, it's not something anybody wants to just consider. I mean, maybe we talk about it and we think about it academically because of how it relates to doctrines of salvation and what God thinks about children, and maybe we think about the analogs with abortion. Maybe we think about it academically that way, but actually having to deal with the with some of the heavy realities of miscarriage doesn't really happen until maybe you're going through one, or maybe when you get pregnant and all of a sudden there's this fear of miscarriage as being a possibility against all the hopes you have for having that baby, or becomes the case where you as a husband have to shepherd your wife through this pain, or you as a pastor have to shepherd a couple through this. And so how you have to think about it, it's useful to talk about it. It's useful to think about it in a context in which you're not actually going through it. It's useful if you can think about, hey, what's God doing? If God is really sovereign over all things, even something as terrible and as painful as this is not outside his plan. It's not something that he doesn't have control over. And it's helpful to think that, okay, everything God does is good. So how in the world is something like this good?
And I think you kind of said it, is it brings us back to the fact that God says that he's the first cause of all things. And it does, I mean, when you deal with death at any point, when you deal with these things, the point that we're supposed to come back as Christians is that this, what we're facing, is God's doing in the world. If we're a Christian, God says, I mean, when he says that all things work together for the good, it doesn't mean at this moment it's going to be pleasant. It means that God has done everything in the world for the good of his church, for the good of his people. And God's, I mean, you look at Deuteronomy 32:39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. I mean, we just had this conversation with my children the other night about, you know, both my parents and Susan's parents were getting old, and they were starting to have some health issues, and we were just talking to them and going, we're going to look at the death of our parents at some point in the next, you know, we don't know if it'll be 10 years, we don't know if it'll be, but I mean, but this is something we're going to have to deal with. And it's like, there's no one, there's God, there's no one else. When it comes down to who is the arbiter of life and death, there is you and there is God, and it is him. And you have to make your peace with that. And these things bring us to that point. And it's inescapable. It is, and you know what I mean? And it is one of those things where in our grief and all these things, if we come away and we don't get that, we've missed something along the way.
You know, this verse is probably the verse that I've had the most crowds angry at me. And I say things that get crowds angry at me at times, but this verse, people just get really angry at this verse. I've been in plenty of places where I brought it up and people went, no, he doesn't. Because they want to think that God isn't how death came into the world. He is. I mean, he's the one that's judging sin, is why death is in the world. And so he is the one that kills. It is not some passive things that things just die because they die. It is God's active will that causes the death of everything. The death of that 95-year-old, the death of the 20-year-old, the death of the baby, the death in the womb. He is the one that causes it all, and we have to start there. Because if you don't start there thinking about it, it causes a great deal of problems because you start to put your hope and your trust in something other than God. And you need to go back to, even in the midst of it. You need to go back to, this is God's doing.
And I think that's really important to push on, because there's a part of it where, like you said, you're putting your hope somewhere else, or it's very easy to be existential, to be just, I'm feeling this pain, and my pain is all that matters, and it matters for me, and that's all it's about is me. And I don't mean that like in the sense of like, I'm not talking about how you feel your pain. I'm not talking about the reality of your pain, but I'm saying there's a part of it where you don't, as Christians, we don't get to have these, we don't get to have this private experience that's just about us. We don't have that freedom. There's a part of it where we're bought with a price. We're owned by God. We're all these things are true about us. And so there's a part of it where when you don't have that thought in your head, if you don't take this back to God initially, all those things become their own separate existence. Because that's, you know what I mean? And I think that's just, right. I think that's, I mean, really important.
To use a biblical language for it, the clay starts to think it's the potter. It's about what God is doing, not what we're doing. We are the potter, or we are the clay. He is the potter. And so when we start to go, it's about my pain, it's about me, then we forget that, no, God is the one that's forming all things. God is the one that's directing all things. God is the one that is causing the end from the beginning. God is the one that is doing this. And it's very easy in that midst of the pain to make it about you rather than saying, God does all things for good to those who love him and those who are the called according to his purpose.
And the value of that is it changes the nature of your grief. Because when you can come to that point, it changes. There's a part of it where, I mean, when certain things happen, you're trying to figure out how you should respond. We all look and we ask, what should I feel? We ask, you know what I mean? There's a part of it where you look and you go, what is the right way to feel about what has happened? What is the right way to think about it? And you either think about that consciously or you just let it unconsciously happen. And so there's a part of it where when you take this back to God, it changes the nature of your grief, because you don't owe grief to anyone else. There's a time where you feel like you can make yourself feel more pain than you have to feel. There's a time where, you know what I mean? And there's a part of it where when you bring this back to God, it changes what your obligations are, because you understand who you're serving. Our family was very fortunate. I mean, I remember we had 6 children before we had our first miscarriage. And I remember each time we had a pregnancy, there's a part of it where you would think, are we going to have a miscarriage this time? You didn't have a miscarriage last time. And so you're thinking it like statistics, like, oh, there's a better chance this time. The reality is that's not how it works, and you know that's not how it works, but still in your head you're kind of thinking. And then we had our first miscarriage, and I remember the grief of that. I remember the pain of that. And I also remember how wonderful it was to be able to understand that the things I was going through, it should even be experienced through my understanding of the fact that God was the one who was ordaining all these things and God was driving these things. And this was not something that I didn't have to go through some grief for some other reason. It was constrained by my service to God.
2 nights ago in family worship, we're reading through 2 Samuel, and we read the episode about David's grief over the death of his son that was born as a result of his affair with Bathsheba. And it's not technically a miscarriage because the baby was born, but it was God saying, hey, this baby's going to die. And so the baby gets very sick, and David grieves and mourns. I mean, he's mourning so much that when the baby actually does die, the servants don't want to tell him, because they say, look at all that grief that he has during that. If we tell him that the baby is dead, what's he going to do then? You know, I mean, it's like, mm-hmm. They're all whispering and kind of, you tell, is he going to kill himself? It's like that level of his grief is so strong that everyone around is worried what's going to happen next. And he figures out from the whispering, okay, the baby's died. And you know what he does? He gets up, he cleans himself up, and he worships God. And he eats. And everybody's like, why are you doing that? They don't understand that what David is doing is David is saying, hey, God's sovereign over all this. And there was a chance that, maybe he would have saved that child, that moment, but that's over. And so I'm going to go worship him now.
And I mean, and it's important to, even there, part of it is that in that grieving, I mean, the context of David's grieving is that the baby's dying because of David's sin.
Because of his sin.
And he's crying out to God to spare the baby's life because of his sin. And it's David's sin. And so part of that is it's that in that grieving, he's grieving over a very specific thing. He's really grieving over sin that causes the death of the baby. And that's important because when you grieve over it, part of what God teaches in miscarriages, this is how serious sin is. Because a lot of times we don't take sin very seriously. But then you have a miscarriage and this baby that in the eyes of men is completely innocent dies, and we go, how can God do that? And the answer is because there's sin in the world, because that's how serious sin is. Because we take sin very lightly, and miscarriage tells us you're taking sin too lightly. And I'm not even saying your sin. I'm saying sin in the world.
And I mean, in this particular case, God says in plain black and white, this is happening because of your sin.
Right.
We don't often know that, but we can't rule it out as a possibility that our individual sins are not somehow tied to bad things that end up happening in our life that are quote-unquote acts of God. Even like this, you know, death happens because of sin, and that means my sin as well contributes to this kind of pain in the world.
And this is, you know, specifically referenced by the scriptures for the case of miscarriage in Exodus 22:23-26. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. And so Israel there has the promise that if they obey God, then he will take miscarriage and barrenness away from them. And, you know, insofar as they are disobeying God, that those will continue.
And I mean, and it's not just here. There's promises other places, especially, that he'll judge with miscarriage. And so we should recognize that a society that is rejecting the commandments of God, you should expect there to be more miscarriages. And it doesn't mean that each individual did. But at the same time, we should also recognize, I mean, some of the statistics where you look and they say, you know, 10 to 20% of pregnancies end in miscarriage. Well, that's true for the first pregnancy. Second pregnancy, it drops substantially. In subsequent pregnancies, it drops substantially. But now you start to look at our society, right? Because a lot of women do what? They have abortions when they're younger. They use birth control to delay pregnancy. They do these things where they're rejecting the commandments of God to be fruitful and multiply, to not be extramarital sex, all these other things. And so you would, you know, and then all of a sudden they go, but I turned 35, I turned 40, and decided that now I wanted to get pregnant, and they end in miscarriage. And then they go, well, this is age-related. Is it age-related or is it sin-related? And so I think that one of the things is there is a lot of miscarriage that happens in our society that's directly related to, not all of it by any stretch, but that is related to abortion and these other sins that are so rampant in our society, extramarital sex, all these things. We shouldn't be surprised that there's a lot of miscarriages, because we're a society that, and that those women who are participating in those sins, that they'd have more miscarriages.
You know, in the story with David and Bathsheba, God does not come and speak to Bathsheba and say that this child was going to die because of her sin. Right. The child's dying because of David's sin, according to the way God communicates it.
Right. And so, I mean, especially when you think of the headship of the man in the family, yeah, the miscarriage can definitely be because of a man's sin that his wife miscarries. We shouldn't think that that's any different than David going and numbering the children of Israel, and a plague breaks out and the people start to die in Israel because he numbered them and took a census of them in a way that was not commanded. And so God then judges them and judges the people instead of David. David didn't get sick. It was the people that died. And so as we look at those things, we just need to understand that, yeah, God judges at all different jurisdictional levels. And so he can judge the individual for their sin, but the sin of the family, he can bring that judgment on their wife.
And he can do it for the – and like with Israel where he's talking about no one shall suffer miscarriage, it's for the nation. I mean, and that – and all those things are still true today, and we should expect them to be true. And like you said, with the sin of – with abortion is both a national sin and an individual sin. And I mean, and so there's a part of it where God's the one who deals with those things. And I mean, if you're – there's a part of it where you can't get away from the fact that as a Christian, you either say, can God judge me for my individual sins? And you either say yes or no, which means you should be asking yourself, is God dealing with me for personal sin? And you can come to a conclusion on that. I mean, you understand God is a good father.
You might lie to yourself about the conclusion, but right, it is possible to come to a conclusion.
But I mean, you should expect that when I discipline my children, I tell them why I'm disciplining them. And so if God is disciplining you for something, if this is something related to you, this is something that it's not, God isn't like going to keep it a hidden mystery.
It's driving towards reconciliation, which means that you have to have knowledge.
Right. It's going to be something that, so I mean, I think there's a part of it where there are people who torture themselves supposedly over, like, someone said I could have been doing sin, and then the truth is if you treat God as a father, this is something that God can make known to you, and he will make known to you. And it's really easy to lie to yourself, so if you're honest with yourself, you shouldn't treat this as something that you have to go through all these things to try to figure out what God's trying to tell you through some cryptic means.
And one thing we know God is doing, because a miscarriage is a trial, and God says in James 1 that we're supposed to count all trials is a joy because he uses them to perfect our faith. Now, sometimes he uses them to drive us to repent of sin, but sometimes he uses it just to turn us more towards God, more towards an understanding of who God is, more towards walking by faith and saying what God did was right, even though I don't like it, even though I wanted this child to be born, you still have to say God did what's right. And so what every Christian knows when they have a miscarriage is God is using that trial to perfect their faith, because that's why God sends trials.
I mean,
Christians.
We did an episode on why scandals are good for the church, and one of the things we talked about in there is the word for scandal in the Greek. It's a word for an offense or a stumbling stone, something you can stumble over. It's the same word when it says that Jesus Christ comes as a stone of stumbling or a rock of offense. I mean, it's scandalion. I mean, and there's a part of it where what we talked about is that trials, in a sense, are forms of scandals. That when God, and you can see this in people's lives, that when something happens that I can't wrap my head around this, I can't reconcile how God can be a loving God with this, that's them falling over the thing. That's them tripping. And so when you're saying God sends these things are trials, I mean, this is the sort of thing where people walk away from their faith because their faith was tried and it was found wanting. They did not trust in God. They did not believe in God. And in the end, this thing undid them. And we should understand that is, these are the sort of things that are, they're hard for people to get over sometimes, because in the end, they strike at our, when an 80-year-old person dies, we don't ask ourselves, how can God allow an 80-year-old person to die? But when a child dies, when a young, there are these things that they're harder for us to deal with.
You were talking about that people basically, their faith is tested and it's found wanting. And yeah, that's the parable of the sower, where, this is what the cares of the world look like. Right, it talks about that some get choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. This isn't the deceitfulness of riches, but it certainly is the cares of the world. That you have that child that you want, and you say, how can God do this? As much as losing your job, to a much greater extent than losing your job, where you go, how can God do this? It's a real test of faith. Do you trust that God is doing the right thing, even when it's contrary to what you think is the right thing? And can you put aside your desires? Can you put aside, like you were talking about before, your self-centeredness to go, no, what God is doing is right. And I have to accept my limitations so that when I don't understand why it's right, I can still accept that it's right. And that doesn't mean you don't grieve. It doesn't mean that you don't mourn. But it does mean that you recognize that grieving, you're like David. At the end, you go, well, this is what God decided, and what he decided was right. Even if I wanted him to make a different decision, even if I cried out to God to not have the same decision, even if I cried out to all these things, in the end, what God did was right, so I can stop my mourning at the appropriate time. And it is important to remember how often, especially when we see in our culture and in our country, how much miscarriages are, how much that they are a real judgment. There's multiple places in Scripture where it talks about sending miscarriages as a judgment. God spoke through Hosea in chapter 9, verses 10 through 14, when he's in the midst of judging Israel for what they've done. And he's sending judgment upon them by basically causing miscarriages to be not just like 10 to 20%, but through the whole culture. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. And as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. And so Hosea is even speaking at the end here, saying this is his prayer that God judge Israel this way, this harshly, Ephraim. And so, I mean, just this, and it's interesting, the word bereaved there, that also really means miscarriage. Most of the time that in the Old Testament, the word that's translated bereaved, it's more like implied from miscarriage, but the word is actually to miscarry. But because miscarry is such a natural bereavement, that becomes the Hebrew word for bereavement. And so he's saying, even though your children, you bring up children, you'll still end up miscarrying them. And then your wombs will miscarry. And there's this whole picture of that God will make the society completely fruitless down to the last womb. And this is really a cursing by God. And so when we look at our society and see the level of miscarriaging, we should recognize just how deep the judgment is of God. We can see it in other ways. We can see it in the rise of sodomy. We can see it in the impoverishment through debt in our country. We can see it in lots of ways. But we shouldn't ignore this way too, because fruitlessness is a sign of judgment.
I mean, it's hard. That's a hard thing to hear. And part of the reason it's a hard thing to hear is because I can think of all the ways that we've been trained to think of God's cursings as blessings. That sounds really weird. But if you, I think of any number of television shows or movies or something where somebody gets pregnant and they really didn't intend to get pregnant or something, and now they have to deal with this really hard question of what do we do and how are we going to take care of the baby? Do we keep the baby? And then they miscarry, and it solves the problems. It's this blessing that, okay, I didn't have to deal with that. Instead of sort of compounding it and making the story even more of a tragedy, now your plot can continue on. That's how we want to cope with God's curses, is call them something other than curses. This is actually
wrote him who calls evil good and good evil.
Right, but no, we're really good at it. And given the context of the culture we live in and how we think about children generally speaking, there are ways culturally that it would be easy for us to not think of miscarriage as the way God thinks of it. Now, that's not true in every case. That's not true for a good biblical Christian family that wants to have a baby and all of a sudden this happens and that hope is dashed in the moment at least. Mm-hmm. So that's not the way that I would approach somebody in a pastoral setting who's dealing with it from that perspective. But looking at it from the outside and how we approach what God says about miscarriage and what it really means and how he's implying this is judgment upon us, we're doing everything that we can to say, nope, not a judgment that really bothers us that much.
We should recognize what miscarrying is a picture of, because it is a picture of the stillborn Christian. It's a picture of Israel. God uses it as a picture of Israel multiple times, that Israel had a responsibility to be fruitful, and they did not produce fruit. So God gave them miscarriaging so that they could recognize they were not being fruitful. they were supposed to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. God rebukes them because they didn't take the gospel to the nations. Israel was supposed to do that. And so in places like Hosea, when it's judging them because instead of being fruitful to the nations around them, they miscarried. And so he made them physically miscarry because they spiritually miscarried. And that's a pattern in Scripture in multiple places. You want to miscarry? I'll make you miscarry. And I'll bereave you. And so even when we think about miscarriage, we should think about this is the picture of the unfruitful Christian that doesn't produce what they're supposed to produce. That's what miscarrying is. And that's what Israel is a picture. It's a picture of miscarrying. And so, you know, a lot of times, you know, that Christian who wants the children and all the other things, which are all wonderful things, but at the same time, they're not doing anything for the kingdom of God. They should recognize they're already bearing the picture of miscarrying in their life and that this is what God judges for. That's definitely not intended to be the thing God judges for, but that is what he does in the Old Testament, and we shouldn't think that those things weren't set as an example for us because that's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. You know, that would be like Jeremiah 15 would be another place like that, 6 and 7. You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backwards. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting, and I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. They were supposed to be producing righteousness. They didn't produce righteousness. So God, you know, that word again, I will bereave them of children as I will cause their children to miscarry.
Everything about our modern world says the only thing that matters is what I feel. There's this part of it where, I mean, being a Christian means that you see spiritual things as more important than physical things. And this doesn't mean that you go, I'm not going to grieve. This doesn't mean that you go, because in the end, God didn't come to destroy the pictures of children being a blessing. God didn't, you know, Jesus Christ coming didn't, the fact that he brought these spiritual realities forward by his death and his resurrection didn't mean that the things that were blessings before ceased to be blessings. So we still grieve and we mourn, but there is this part of it where if we don't understand what they point for, if we don't care about those things, we can't understand. I mean, I'm thinking about this specifically, like as a husband, if your wife is mourning, she loses a child, she could be, your wife could have been, this miscarriage could have been because of the sin of the nation. And there's a part of it where I've seen, like, you know, my wife, after if something happened, she's asking, is it because my body isn't a hospitable place for a child? Is it because did my, you know what I mean? She's asking these questions about herself. And it's when you understand these things, when you can actually guide her through these things, there's a part of it where you can turn her away from the thoughts that wants to destroy herself through grief of, I killed my child with my body. No, God's the one. God, you know what I mean? And there are women whose body is not healthy and they need to do things to make their body healthier and they should look into it. But there's all sorts of things that can be related.
It gets complicated.
But there's a part of it where understanding this, it keeps taking you back to the fact of it. You can grieve properly and see the spiritual reality properly. It's not you throw away the physical reality. It's not you only focus on the spiritual thing. It's that by understanding these things, you can go through this in the proper way that God has prepared it for you.
You've talked about that. What's, practically speaking, miscarriage happens to you. Miscarriage happens to somebody you're close to, somebody you're counseling, happens to your wife. What's proper grieving?
And it's important in terms of, you know, like in the Old Testament, and I'm going to get answer to your question, but it's a little roundabout. When God goes, you know, idolatry is adultery. Because if some man, if his wife commits adultery, he has certain feelings that he can relate to. And God says, those are my feelings when you commit idolatry. This is what it is, right? And so God uses that and he puts that response of that husband to his wife committing adultery so that we can have human understanding of what God's attitude is, right? And that's what we should think about when that wife is mourning over her miscarriage. We should recognize this is what God is thinking when he sees a church that doesn't do anything. that same sorrow and that same sadness. So we shouldn't reject the sorrow and the sadness, because God is giving us a picture so that we can understand how he sees something and how he thinks about something. He's putting it just like adultery and idolatry, miscarrying and fruitlessness in a spiritual sense. This is what God looks at and feels. And so we should respect that grief and understand that grief, and we should feel it because it's teaching us something about God.
I don't think you answered my question. I mean, and I know it's a complicated question, but...
But it starts with understanding that it's... So what the part of the question that I answered is that you should tell them that it is a reasonable thing to grieve, that it is valid to grieve, because it is a picture that God put in the world so that we can understand a spiritual reality. And so they should grieve, because it's not a bad thing, because it's showing how God grieves. And I do think you need to deal with how do you get over that grief. So first of all, it is to accept that it is a natural thing because God has placed it in the world so we can understand spiritual realities. But there's also a point where you're not supposed to wallow in that grief, and that's not the solution to the grief. That's just accepting that the grief is very valid and very appropriate. But in the end, what most people that counsel, and I think most is a very, very safe thing to say, most people that counsel women that are miscarrying, is they say, your baby will be in heaven. And you should never counsel anybody that. The problem is, as soon as you counsel them that their baby will be in heaven, first of all, there's lots of theological problems, but even putting that aside, what you're doing is you're transferring their trust in God to their trust in the result of what God will do with the baby. And faith in where the baby's destination is not going to give them comfort, because it is a false comforter. The only true comforter is God. So what you have to comfort them with is God is right. God knows what he's doing. And when you are in God's presence, if you're truly a Christian and you are in God's presence, you will not go, you did the wrong thing. You will go, you did the right thing. And when you start to comfort where the baby's in heaven, when you start to do these other things, they're false comforters, because they won't result in true comfort. The true comfort is God is God, and he is just and good and merciful, and he does the right thing always. And that's the only basis on which to resolve the grief.
And I think a lot of people would probably be surprised that it's not in the Bible. If, you know, they're a mainstream, you know, evangelical Christian who hasn't studied that much, I mean, it's a pretty common doctrine that's taught that, you know, whether it's age of accountability or whether it's, you know, coming from, you know, some sort of a paedo-baptist type idea. I mean, there is the idea that, you know that the children are safe until they get to this certain age, and then, you know, they're not. They die before a certain age that they go to heaven by default. I think the verse that people, I think, often point to is the one that was referenced before with David's son. So, and at the end of the story, after David's child has died, his response is, "I shall go to him; he shall not return to me." So, how does that fit into this discussion?
Well, I mean, when somebody dies, their soul goes one place and their body goes another. And so what's unquestionably clear is when David died, his body went into the grave. So his body went to his son. And so to take from that statement that David made and make that into a statement that his son's in heaven, I don't think you really have a basis from that verse to do that. All you do have a basis to go, they're both going to be in the grave, because they both were in the grave. And so to say that his spirit therefore has to be in heaven, I think that's reading much into that verse.
It's a common Old Testament metaphor that he slept with his fathers. You know, whether that's what's, you know, when all the kings died, it says, and he slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. You know, whether he was a righteous king or a wicked king, they're all going to the same place, the grave of the fathers.
And he would have been in the sepulcher of David. So right. Even that David literally went, his body literally went where his son went, almost certainly.
And to add to that, I mean, it is David that's saying it, not, you know, God or and not a prophet saying, thus says the Lord. So, you know, even if David believed that, which, you know, arguably he didn't believe that, but even if he did, that's not concrete proof that it actually would happen.
And even there's another picture there. So even if all those things that the language is very vague about was true, that you still have the reality is that his son laid down his life for his father, which is a picture of the gospel. And so
the son of David,
the son of David laid down his life for the sin of his father. I mean, there is a gospel picture there that makes it very dangerous to then say, let's expand it out and let's say it covers every situation, because even if all those other things were true, it doesn't mean it's true in every case, because the son of David laid down his life for the sins of David.
And you have other examples in scripture of people who were, you know, saved from their mother's womb.
Right,
you have John the Baptist leaping, you know, in the presence of Christ. You have, I think, you know,
Jeremiah.
Yeah, he's called from the womb. So, you know, it's something that has happened in other cases. So his son could even be a special case.
And I mean, this was a debate, right? Charles Spurgeon ended up rewriting certain parts of the Second London Baptist Confession to modernize it. But this was one of the major changes that he made. The original confession of, you know, that our church holds as a confession said, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleases. So also all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. The language here is basically going, I mean, it says elect infants, but it's basically going, we don't know, which is the safe position. Because as Joshua said, we know, you know, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, that they were both saved in the womb. But we don't know that any that miscarried were saved in the womb. The only ones that we know of that were saved in the womb, they actually were born. And so we don't know of any, but that doesn't mean there aren't any. And it doesn't even mean possibly that there are a lot. But in the end, you know, Spurgeon changed this and just said infants that die in infancy are saved. And that's a very dangerous biblical position. But again, as he writes, he's going, but this is just what God would do. And the answer is, no, God will be just. He will do the right thing. We don't need to put words in his mouth to make God do the right thing. Instead, we should just trust God will do the right thing. And that's where our faith needs to be. That's where our comfort needs to be, that God will do the right thing. Nobody in heaven will disagree and say, God, you shouldn't have miscarried my child.
And that's something that, I mean, and it's important to be able to hold that by faith.
It can only be held by faith.
Right. I mean, and that's what I mean. I think this is one of the things that people frequently kind of think of as the difference between men and women, is that men can dispassionately hold these things. And it's not really a difference between men and women. I mean, it's you know, there are moments where my desire is to believe what I want to believe. You know what I mean? There are moments where, if you look at the loss of a child, there are moments where you want to hold to your own ideas and you struggle with that. You really do. You look at it and you go, this will comfort me more than what I can pull from Scripture. I'm going to interpret it in this way because that will bring me comfort to my soul. And that's kind of why I was stressing at the beginning that you really have to make your peace with God. And I think we kept saying that as you go through the way. I mean, in the end, this is also the answer that I would give to your question of this is how you deal with mourning, is you make your peace with God. In the end, I mean, there are people who will mourn longer. There are people who will mourn in specific ways. And you have to ask yourself, is what I'm doing, is the way I'm dealing with this sin, is this drawing me closer to God? Is this dealing with my relationship with God? Is this actually, or am I trying to process this kind of through some form of idolatry? And you really have to ask yourself that question. How am I dealing with this? Am I willing to rest my faith in what you were saying? God is just. God is right. Who else would I want to hold my child in his hand and determine everything about him? Who else could do it? Who else could hold my child and say where he will go? Who would I trust for that? And if you can't trust God, what are you doing?
If you think you can trust yourself, you're a fool.
Right. And so that's what you're working through. And if, because there's so much of grief that is trying to comfort yourself with things you know that aren't true. And it's so easy to comfort yourself with lies. And so when you ask yourself, how do you grieve? It is that you throw yourself into the truth. You throw yourself into who God is. You throw yourself into making peace with God, because there is no peace anywhere else. Otherwise, there is no end to your mourning. There will be no tears that can satisfy those things. And so
what you're saying is you have to drive to the statement that whatever God ordains is just. You have to get there. What you're not saying is that it's easy to get there. And it's not easy to get there, because this side of heaven, there's all of those things that cloud. There's my own sin that just prevents me from thinking right. There's the limited knowledge that I have. And you know, you were saying, when you get in heaven, nobody's going to object. And you know, that's worth unpacking. You know, when you get to heaven, you will not look at any one thing that has happened at any point in history ever that you know about, no matter how terrible it looks, and say, oh, God did the wrong thing there. Right. You're not. You will know everything. You will know all of it.
And what's worse is, First Corinthians 13 says that you will know as you are currently known. So what you'll know most about is yourself.
Quite a chip to go there. We were talking
and
about.
And so all of a sudden you'll go, but that miscarrying, that had nothing to do with my sin. And all of a sudden you'll go, no,
yeah,
there was an element of my sin in there. And I think there is always an element of your sin in there, right? I mean, I'm not saying that it's a sin that you can repent of. It might even be as simple as sin of not being able to deal with the fact that God says, trust me, over miscarriages.
But the point is, when you get to heaven, God takes away that ignorance that currently clouds us because of our flesh. And then you understand all of the motivations that God had for doing all of the things he did, all of the things that looked terrible, in order to deal with our sin, in order to enact his perfect plan. Problem is we don't understand the details of that plan. We don't understand how it's perfect. That's something that's reserved for heaven. And that's why it's hard right now. That's why grief is appropriate.
And the only thing I want to push back on what you said before was when you said getting there is hard, is it can be hard. There can be times where, I mean, God, it's a trial. And there are times where, by the grace of God, it's a short trial. There are times where God can bring you through it, and you can have joy sooner. And so don't grieve longer than you have to through some obligation of what you have to. There's this part of it where it's all these, when you're serving the world's expectations, when you're serving your heart's expectations, you can put a burden on yourself greater than you need to. And there's other times where God, what he's putting you through, is it's hard because what he's dealing with is something that's hard for you to let go of, and that's why it's hard. And don't overcomplicate it. And then don't sell it short. I mean, it's complicated, but don't lie to yourself.
But you have to, I mean, even that miscarriage, it is to teach you something.
Right.
In addition to other things, it's to teach you something. And I know a lot of women, they very much struggle. Their first miscarriage, they're like completely torn up about it. Their second miscarriage, they're somewhat torn up about. Their third miscarriage, they're going, why aren't I grieving like I did the first time? And the answer is because you have learned things. God used it to perfect your faith. He used it to sanctify you. So you don't need to be, you don't need as much dross removed through the third one that you necessarily, and sometimes it's the opposite. I'm not saying it's always that way, but that is a very common experience in my, counseling, is that the women about, they have two or three miscarriages, and now they're going, why aren't I grieving like I was over the first one? And the reality is, it's because God has made you trust in him more. God has made you see his goodness in the midst of the trial. God has made it so that, not that there isn't any mourning, but you get through it a lot faster because you don't need to learn the same things from it that you had to learn the first time. And I do want to say more about this idea, because it kind of changes some other scriptures when we start to say this idea that all children are elect, that all children that die in infancy are elect. I mean, it's a dangerous idea because it starts to flip things on its head. For instance, in the United States, if it's 10 to 20% of the babies end in miscarriages, and all those are elect. Well, that's a lot more than faithful Christians in the United States, the ones that have an actual testimony of faith. So all of a sudden you say that the most frequent way to be saved is through miscarriage? That seems like it's got a problem.
Or if you want to make it really perverse, I mean, if that's true, then really, you know, you want to save a bunch of Americans, you really ought to be promoting more abortion. I mean, that's a really, really perverse. I'm not...
But I can give you two. First of all, I've said this before, groups that get upset, but, you know, George Tiller, Tiller the Killer, who was a renowned abortionist that loved to do ninth-month abortionists, you have to say he was a better evangelist than almost any evangelist in the country. That's just insane. I mean, but that's where you come to if you're saying that any baby that died in the womb goes to heaven. Well, guess what? Abortionists all of a sudden are populating heaven. And I remember, you know, this is probably 40 years ago or 30 years ago now. Probably 30 years ago, there was a woman in Texas that she held to this doctrine, and she said, I look at my children, they're getting to the age of accountability, so I'll kill my six kids, I think it was six children, because I'm willing to lay down my life. I'm willing to be like Paul, like where he says in Romans 9 that he would give up his salvation in order for the Israel to be saved. She's like, I'd be willing to give up my salvation in order for my children to be saved, so I'll kill all my children. That way they'll be in heaven and I'll go to hell, and that will be a good deal. And this happens not on an infrequent basis, but you teach this doctrine and these things happen, that people actually think the best thing for my children is for me to kill them if there's an age of accountability. And no, that's not what God says. The way that it's narrow and few find it. You know,
I mean, and how many, you know, church attending professing Christians have used that as an excuse, at least in their mind, for an abortion? Hard to believe it's not a huge number.
You only come through Christ, and the idea that Christ is calling all those babies in the womb without any word, without any knowledge, right? I mean, it says in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, in Romans 10:15-17, it says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And all of a sudden you're saying faith mostly comes in the womb without hearing the word of God. These things just – and again, it doesn't mean that there aren't cases where God saves, because there are. We have them in Scripture. But to start to think that's the pattern instead of the exception starts to make the things that God is saying are the pattern – to not be the pattern. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's not what happens in the womb.
I mean, at a minimum, it's that, you know, there's not the evidence to say that we can teach this as solid fact with no, you know, because there are the verses that you can use to push towards it, but there's, you know, there's the counterpoint of ones that definitely push away from it. So it's not like, you know, a few things inclined towards it, and that's all. But it's like there are. You know, there are verses that really do push against that idea.
And I mean, it's really important to think about those, because I think that causes a lot of problems in that go beyond this, right? Because as soon as you think of the age of accountability, because almost everybody, if they believe that if you miscarry, you end up in heaven, most people that hold that, they also go with this age of accountability. So all of a sudden, they're not preaching the gospel to a five-year-old. Because why? They're not old enough to understand. They're not old enough to be saved. But the picture in the Old Testament, when God told Israel to go into the Promised Land, that they were supposed to slay the old man, and they were supposed to slay the baby on its mother's breast, the nursing infant they were to slay. Well, it wasn't God being cruel. It was God saying, this picture is so important that I will have them kill babies that are nursing, that they are to be put to death in the Promised Land. Well, it's a picture of how we're supposed to conquer the kingdom, not with a physical sword, but with the sword of the word. And you're supposed to be stabbing your children with the sword of the word. This idea that you shouldn't, you know, that they can't decide to be saved because they're already saved until they hit puberty, which is usually when they have the age of accountability around, then all of a sudden that turns what God has instructed in his word on its head. You should be teaching your children, your babies, you should be reading the word of God to, because God can give them understanding if he wants to. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're supposed to be applying that sword of the word to the nursing babies. And if you take this age that, you know, miscarrying babies all go up into heaven, all of a sudden you get into, why are you reading the scripture to your children? Because that's not how most people are saved. I'll say something else that people aren't going to like. You know, since abortion came, the doctrine of insulation,
which most people haven't even heard of.
Right. Insulation is, when does the soul come into the human body? That's what insulation means. And so the question is, it used to be a debate. There was, you know, is it that the souls are already in heaven? They were created. They're put in at conception. They're put in someplace after conception. They're put in. And then with abortion, to simplify it, they just said they're always put in at conception. But the scripture actually, it's one of those things that the scripture is pretty silent on. We do know that Jesus Christ, like in Luke 1:31-35, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. It's clear at conception that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. So it's reasonable to think that other people, to be fully man, he had to have a soul. It's reasonable to believe that the baby gets its soul at conception. But we don't know that a miscarriage always had a soul. Because maybe that's why it miscarried. Because God never intended it to be a person. And that's completely possible. I'm not saying that's true. I'm just saying we've simplified things. For instance, the picture of the gospel, whoever's conceived is born. We know that. There are no miscarriages of the gospel. You know, you at one point God speaks to you, and then he will bring it to fruition, and you will be born. And so my point here isn't to say I know, because my point is actually to say I don't know. Right, but what I'm saying is we've simplified things and tried to put trust in things that are very dangerous to put trust in, because God hasn't really said. God hasn't made it clear.
It doesn't change the way that we should think about children. It doesn't change the way that we have an obligation to protect the child's life in the womb. It doesn't change any of those things. But what it does change is we've said God has to do things in this particular way, which means if God does this, then God's a horrible God. And God is saying, you don't know what I'm doing exactly. You have an obligation to treat all life as sacred. You have an obligation to deal with this. But I can do things how I want to do them. And if I choose to do them in this way, what are you going, how would you know? And you can't prove it through science. You can't, I mean,
this you can't prove it through the word.
You can't, right. And so,
kind of my, and the idea here is, right, you walk into a movie theater and you have a gun and you start firing the gun in the movie theater, right? There's a bunch of people sitting there. How much different is it? It was equally wrong, right? It's dark.
You're just randomly shooting.
Is it that different of a sin if somebody died than if somebody didn't die? Because you didn't care if you killed somebody. And so the reality is, to commit abortion, you don't have to go, the soul had to be in there at conception, or otherwise abortion's okay. No, because you don't know if the baby's alive, or if the baby has a soul or not. And so these things that are very complicated, we tend to simplify them because we want to simplify our arguments about things. And the reality is, we don't know, but we're to preserve life. And so we should assume that the baby has life. We have no reason, no right to assume anything else.
I mean, it definitely has.
It has physical life. Yeah.
You know, but you know, there's different types of life as well. You know, because there's plant life, there's animal life, there's human life. And you know, is there another type of life? You know, that's a.
And it has blood. It has, I mean, but we don't look at our dog and say it has a soul. So life doesn't require a soul. But we know when it's born that it always does. That one's easy. But those other things, those are mysteries that God has. And we need to be careful not to be trusting in those mysteries that God keeps. And I see a lot of women that they're trusting in what happens to the baby, and the answer might be nothing. We just don't know.
Which, the trust which again, has to be in God. Brings you back to putting your exactly. trust in God. And that's, I mean, and I think that's.
But a lot of people want to go, well, the baby's, the miscarried baby, it's either in heaven or in hell. And the answer might be, no, it's not. It's not, it wasn't, God never put a soul in there because he knew the baby was going to die.
But
I
you're,
don't know.
But you're admitting that all of that speculation and all
I'm saying is all
that
all
you
of
can lean into,
on both sides.
Right, that all that you can lean into is, we don't know.
Right.
But which also removes the whole where people will say, therefore killing the, and you know, I mean, it removes all of those things because this is what we've basically, I mean, this is what really was interesting to me as I was thinking about it is the church talked about this because scripture clearly talked about these ideas and the church used to debate it. And what collapsed the debate for us was we decided that because we could look into the womb and see that a baby looked a certain way, we said, oh, we know what God has done. And the answer is we don't know what God has done. And the way we, in the end, we believe that science answered a question for us about how God handled things that are his. And it was a question that science couldn't answer. And so we have pretended like we've known a question that the church has debated for years and that scripture doesn't speak to specifically as if we've answered that question through just by looking under a microscope. And I think that's not an answer that you can answer. It's not something you can answer in that way. And I think that part was, I think that was really interesting for me to think about is understanding that we decided we know how God achieves his ends. We don't.
My point of raising this is that we're taking things as fact that are actually speculation. And what we need to do is not, we don't know. We shouldn't take it as speculation that baby will be in heaven or hell. That baby, we don't know. That's not something that God gave us that we should act on, because the way we're supposed to act is to preserve life the best we can. So we don't need to know that. And so I think we take things as fact that are actually speculation. We should be careful about that. As we talk about a painful subject like miscarriage, it is important to recognize that seeing things as God sees them is where comfort is. That's where hope is. That's where joy is. That's where getting over grief is. So as we talk about these things and say these things, we hope that those who are in the process or have gone through it, that they actually recognize that while they might think it's horrible, God always does it for good. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.